Exodus chapter 33, this is the word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp at some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, beloved, if I were to highlight one verse from this chapter as the theme verse, I think it would be there in the 14th verse. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." This morning, we heard from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, the encouragement, the call to go to Christ. Since Christ suffered outside the camp, let us go to him. To trust and follow Christ was the call, even though it comes with reproach of the world. Let us go to him, bearing the reproach that he bore. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. And we considered the background of that passage from the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, where the blood of the sacrificial animals was poured out on the altar, but the bodies were burned outside the camp. And it's that outside the camp detail of the Old Testament ceremonial law that the writer focuses in on to make his practical points, and there are many in that section of Hebrews 13. But there is another account in the Old Testament, a time in the life of God's people, where this outside the camp reality figures prominently. It's a part of sacred history which, I hope we'll see tonight, contains a great warning, a gracious provision, and also a blessed comfort. Following Jesus is not easy. But what encouragement do we have? The greatest encouragement of all, I think, is at the heart of this outside the camp account that we have in Exodus chapter 33. You note that in Exodus 33 and verse 7, we read, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp at some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting, and anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp." Now, some English versions translate the Hebrew there, "And Moses took the tabernacle or the tent and pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp." The actions of Moses here in Exodus 33 at verse 7 were perhaps a result of what had just happened with the people. That because of what had happened with the people, Moses then pitched this tent outside the camp. And so we need to understand the context of chapter 33. And you really need to just go back one verse there, the end of chapter 32, to get your memory there tweaked of what happened in Exodus 32. Look at verse 35. "And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." So it's the whole incident with the golden calf that's in Exodus 32. That's the background and the context for Exodus 33. And there's a great warning, first of all, I think, that we should see here from this part of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea." So he's talking about the people there under Moses and their experiences in the wilderness and on the way to the promised land. In verse 6, he said, "Now these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And so there's great value in these passages in terms of warning. When we see what the people of God did, Paul says this is a warning to us that we wouldn't follow in their footsteps. Well, what happened? It's such a warning to us. In Exodus 32, verse 7, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 7. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down,'" Moses is up on the mountain, "'because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away.'" I was struck by that when how quickly they turned away. It doesn't take long to turn away. It doesn't take long in a life. It doesn't take long between generations. "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrifice to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Idolatry would have been bad enough, but here they are ascribing to these idols the very deliverance that they had enjoyed from Egypt. And the issue, you see, is basically this. Who was with them? Who really was it that was with them when they came out of Egypt? In whom were the people trusting? To whom were they looking? There may have been a temptation to look to Moses, and perhaps many of them would. It's easy to do that. You look to people. It still happens in the church. People follow personalities. They're attracted to people in the church, preachers or whatever it is. That can't be the attraction in a church. Well, it can be. It shouldn't be. Maybe they were attracted to Moses and were putting all their hope in him. But now Moses was gone. He was up on the mountain. You see that when the people saw in verse 1 of Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And so you see, if they were putting their hope in Moses, that hope's gone. But who are they putting their hope in now? What are they looking to? And almost unbelievably, we read in verse 4, Aaron took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They have been quick to turn away. "These are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt." It was a denial, you see, of the presence of God with them. It was a denial that it was the presence of God, that it was not the presence of Moses. It certainly wasn't the presence of any other idol. The idols of Egypt were destroyed and made a mockery of. It was God who was with them, who effected their deliverance out of Egypt. Well, what will God do with the people who do not acknowledge or do not want his presence with them? That's what's going on. They're saying, "These are the gods who brought us up out of Egypt." Well, there were severe judgments that were executed. Exodus 32:28, the Levites did as Moses commanded. Remember, they were called. Moses said, "Who will come?" And they came, and they were to take swords then. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died, Exodus 32:28. We read in verse 35, the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. But then we come to chapter 33, and I think there's a rather startling response that God makes to the people who have rejected, denied, ignored his presence with them. Look at verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" If the people would not acknowledge God, would not desire or seek his presence, he basically says, "I will leave you to yourselves." He would deny them his favorable presence. But notice, he says they would still go up to the land, have victories, enjoy the Lord's blessings, but one thing they would not enjoy: the Lord's presence. I think that's a very striking, perhaps startling thing. What a warning it is, though. Would we be satisfied with other things if we could have them without God? Would we be satisfied with other things if we could have it all without God? Go up, take the land flowing with milk and honey. Have victory over your enemies, but I won't go with you. I wonder if we could build a large congregation, if we could raise happy, successful families with children who do well in this world, if you could succeed in your job, all without God, would it matter to you? Would it matter to you? Do you notice or care if God is with you? Are you like Mary and Joseph leaving Jerusalem, who just went along not realizing that Jesus wasn't with them? That can happen. People can just go along. Or to put it the other way around, if all those other things were to be taken from you, but you still had God's presence, would it be enough? Would it be enough? And we can't ever just say that or ask that or think about that flippantly or superficially. This was the issue at the heart of the book of Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? Does Job serve God for nothing? So, friends, what if following Christ brings you nothing but trouble or opposition or hardship? Would you persevere because you have gone to Him? God threatens the removal of His presence. But Moses understands the significance of that, because in verse 15, look at what he says. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." If you're not with us, don't send us. I don't want to go anywhere or try to do anything if you're not with us. It's an utter reliance on the presence of God. As Moses understands that this is the greatest good, it is the highest blessing, and it is the most profound comfort that God would be with us. If God is with us, then come what may, this is to be our hope and our comfort. The presence of God is the great mark of the true people of God. Exodus 33:16, Moses says, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" It's the presence of God. And Paul picks up on this, I think, as the great evangelistic reality that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 14:24. I was thinking of this passage in terms of all that's made in the church today and the things that you hear about how to deal with visitors to the church, when visitors come to your church, and how to do this, that, and the other thing for the visitors in the church. I could be mistaken, but I think this is the only time in the New Testament that we have an explicit reference to visitors coming to church. It's in 1 Corinthians 14:24. "But if an unbeliever, someone who does not understand, comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare." That's what should happen when people come to church. The Word of God should come so that people say, "Whoever spoke that word knows me. And he knows my heart. And there's no hiding from him. And I'm accountable to him." This is what should happen in church. Not all that other stuff that can go on. And this is what we should pray would be happening in churches and in our church. That when people come and they hear the word of God, that their hearts would be laid bare. And then it goes on, not just so that people can have their hearts laid bare. That's not our great goal. But he goes on, "So he will fall down and worship God." That people would come to worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." And that's what Moses is saying. How will we be different from any other people on the earth unless you're with us? And that's the same thing that Paul is saying. Someone's going to come in the congregation, they're going to come into a worship service, and this will be their great conviction. This will be their experience. They might not understand everything that's going on, and these things, but they will say, they will be compelled to exclaim, "God is really among you." That's what we should really be praying. That we would understand the way Moses did, the significance of the presence of God. Not that so people would come to us and say, oh, you were really nice people. I hope they do say that. Oh, that was a really interesting message that I heard. I learned some interesting things there about history and about the Old Testament ceremonial law. And also, we should know those things. But they should hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the experience, I don't want to get too mystical, but in the experience of the way that they see the people of God hearing the Word of God and responding to the Word of God, that they would be compelled to say, God is really among you. However, God is going to do that by His Word and Spirit, but that would be the conviction, that all other experiences that they may have would be subordinated to that great experience. God is in that place. God is there. Moses understood it, but here we see that the people realize their sin, and they realize the seriousness of the warning. Look at verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. They understood, at least in part here, in some way, that God saying, I will not go with you, was a bad thing. And they repented of it, and they were mourning. And in light of that repentance then, we read about Moses and the tent of meeting. Not the full tabernacle yet, what hasn't been constructed, but a place where God manifested his presence at that time. And again, notice the place, and this is the connection to Hebrews 13, I think. Now Moses, at verse 7, now Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Here again, then, certainly in light of Hebrews 13, is a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered outside the camp. Because Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is the true tabernacle. The tabernacle was where God chose his name to dwell and where he would meet with the people. And of course, ultimately, the heart of the tabernacle was the sacrifice for sin. And all that comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He's God the Son in the flesh. And so he reveals the Father. The Lord chose for his name to dwell in the God-man as he reveals God. And he is where we meet God at the sacrifice for sin. He's the true tabernacle. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And in the NIV, it says, made his dwelling among us. That's the same Greek word for tent or tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And his body is the true temple. John 2:19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body, his own work. He is the temple. He is the tabernacle. And so you see, here's the point. Where can people meet with God? Especially people who are sinners. Where can people have the assurance of the presence of God? People who have forfeited God's favorable presence by their sin. Well, the answer is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city, outside the camp, to make the people holy through his own blood. Where are God and people reconciled? At Calvary. And this is this place of reconciliation here already in shadow form in Exodus 33:11. There the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Sin makes us the enemies of God. But at the cross of Christ, Jesus says, I no longer call you, sir, I call you my friends. And we may be the friend of God through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the presence of God is graciously revealed in Jesus Christ. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, it's this issue of the presence of God, what comes in Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel begins with the naming of Christ Emmanuel. And how does it end? Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The gospel begins with Emmanuel in Jesus Christ, and it ends with the promise of Christ's presence with us to the end of the age. This is the gracious provision, you see. The warning was, would we go anywhere without the presence of God? But here is the gracious provision of God in Christ for his people, that in the one who suffered outside the camp, God's gracious presence would be experienced. And we need God's gracious presence. Verse 5 of Exodus 33, the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. God's presence is experienced in different ways. God's presence without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is only condemnation and wrath and destruction. But because of Jesus Christ, his presence is transformed into a gracious presence. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we have this gracious presence of God because of the work of Jesus Christ outside the camp where Moses met with God at that tent of meeting. And I hope we can see the blessed comfort in that gracious provision. Who is the God who goes with you in Jesus Christ? Who is the God who goes with you? We had a note of that there in Romans 8:39. No one will be able to separate us, not just from the presence of God in Jesus Christ, but from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Who is the God who goes with you in Christ? This was Moses' request, you see, in Exodus 33. Who are you? Who will go with us? Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. It's kind of amazing that he can even ask that. We're at this point. You boys and girls know the answer. Who should they want to go with them? God. Moses should say, we want you to go with us. Then in verse 18, Moses says, then show me your glory. Show me your glory. You're going with us, but who are you? Show me your glory. You know, we considered this morning that the Greeks in their prayer, we want to see Jesus. It should always be our prayer. It should always be our experience as we live the Christian life in the things, the religious, spiritual exercises of the Christian life. But here's a parallel one. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. That's what we need to see. Over and above all the things that our eyes can be drawn to in the world, we are most blessed when we see the glory of God. Show me your glory. Because, you see, this is the practical application. Knowing who goes with us is the great comfort and encouragement for believers. As we live the Christian life with all of its challenges, obstacles, opposition, who is going with you? As you continue to wrestle with remaining sin and spiritual immaturity, who is the God who's going with you? God, who are you? Show us your glory. Now, when we think of that theologically, God's glory, his nature and his attributes are really indivisible. He can't be separated out. He is who he is, always, everything, together. And people get into trouble when they unduly or wrongly separate out the attributes of God. And they focus exclusively on one thing or another. That can lead to great false teaching, even in the church. But here, it's so interesting that God himself reveals his glory in a focused way. He reveals his glory in a focused way. He could have revealed any aspect of his glory. The thundering of Mount Sinai was a revelation of the glory of God. But look here, and again, we have to understand this in the reconciled presence of God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and the Lord said, this is in response, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. God's goodness. God is good, and God does good. And that is the God who goes with his people. That goodness is revealed in a special way to Moses. There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Even in that, beloved, the glory of God can only be experienced safely and with blessing by those hidden in the cleft of the rock with the hand of God covering them. And to expand it, and I think not illegitimately, that rock is Christ. They drank from the rock, and Paul says that rock was Christ. Well, here Moses is hidden in the rock, and that rock is Christ. And then we see that experience in Exodus 34. Just look ahead a little bit. Verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. But you see here, the focus is on the goodness of God, his graciousness, his compassion. He is abounding in love, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And Moses, verse 8, bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Who goes with the people of God? The God of goodness and forgiveness and compassion and long-suffering patience. One writer said, he will have us know him by the glory of his mercy more than by the glory of his majesty. And notice also, his glory is also in the sovereignty of his goodness and grace. I will cause all my goodness, Exodus 33:19, to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is part of the glory of God. It's his sovereign grace and goodness. And often that's an aspect of God's character and work that's revealed in Scripture that is despised and rejected by even people within the bounds of the professing Christian church. It's part of his glory. Show me your glory, Moses said. And God responds, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's part of the glory of God that his grace is sovereign grace. But if we think about it for a moment, it is also at the heart of the assurance and comfort that we have in his grace, that his grace is sovereign grace. Because if it's not sovereign grace, it is grace contingent on something in us. Right? If God isn't sovereign in the application of his grace, then the other alternative must be he looks at people and says, well, there's something in you then that compels me to give you compassion and not someone else. But the sovereignty of God's grace is a great comfort to us as well as great glory to God. There is nothing in us that merits his favorable presence with us, but only his own sovereign electing love. But I hope you can see the encouragement then. If there was nothing in us to earn his favor to begin with, there can be nothing found in us to forfeit his love to us in Christ. There's much greater comfort and assurance when we see that it was nothing in us that prompted the love of God to us in Christ in the first place. You see the encouragement, the good pleasure of his will, and the goodness and the grace and the compassion that flow from his good pleasure is not dependent on my good days or my bad days. And that's the great comfort. He has compassion on whom he will have compassion. And if he's had compassion on you, it's because he has chosen to have that according to the good pleasure of his will. And so there's not going to be a time a week from now or a month from now or a year from now where he's going to see something then in you to say, oh, well, now that I see that in you, you no longer will have my compassion because we didn't earn it or merit it in the first place. You see, this is the other side, but that's, I think, where the great comfort and assurance lies for the people of God. Who wants the compassion of God contingent on something in me? Not at all. Show me your glory. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's what God has. Who goes with you, believer? Whose presence is always there surrounding you as a child of God? The God who is glorious in his goodness. His goodness toward those in misery is called his compassion. His goodness toward those deserving punishment is called his long-suffering. His goodness toward those who deserve nothing but wrath is called his grace. God himself has said, Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.